in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 this morning, the danger of false teachers. I want you to remember that Peter has been told by the Lord that he's about to die. Peter is about to die. So he's very urgent when he writes this last letter to the believers who are scattered around the countryside. He's writing to the general population of believers, telling them the most urgent things that are on his mind. By the way, that's what you do when you're about to die. You skip the less important things and you get right to the most important things. And in chapter 1, he felt that it was most important to encourage them to be holy. Peter tells them that God has given them a very great salvation, and he has given them a divine faith that has caused them to lay hold of eternal life. And on that basis, he pleads with them to be diligent in adding to their faith. Take a look at 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. He says, "And beside this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." And Peter tells them that if they will build these Christian qualities into their lives, they will have great confidence in their salvation. They will have assurance of their calling and election, he says in 1:10. And Peter says, as long as I am in this tabernacle, what does he mean when he says, I'm in this tabernacle? I'm in this body. As I am in this tabernacle, I will always remind you of these things because I want you to remember these things long after I'm gone. Peter says, I want you to be my legacy, you see. And then Peter reminded them from where their assurance really comes. It comes from the eyewitness testimony of the apostles and ultimately from the Word of God itself. You see, the Word of God is ultimately our assurance. It's the one thing that's true in this world, that's absolutely true in this world. And you can trust the Word of God. We saw last week, because the Word of God is not fables. The Word of God is not fables, and it didn't come from the imagination of the prophets, but it originated in God Himself, and holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's 1 Peter 1:21. I want to impress upon you this morning that there is nothing more sure in this world than the Word of God. Not only is truth found in the Word of God, but the Word of God is truth. It is the only writing on the face of the earth that is absolutely true in all of its parts and in all of its words. Theologians put it this way: God has so inspired the writers of Scripture that it is true plenarily, that is, in all of its parts, and verbally, that is, down to the very words of Scripture. This makes the study of the Bible extremely exciting, I have found. Once you come to grips with the fact that the Bible is absolutely true, that means with no error at all, then you simply apply your minds and hearts to the understanding of the Bible. All other writings in this world have to be evaluated as to their truth, you see. You read philosophers, and after you have read them, you have to ask yourself, is this really true? But with the Bible, you understand that it comes from the mouth of God Himself, and the truthfulness of the writings is not in question at all. Scientists could save themselves a lot of trouble if they read and believed the first 10 words of the Bible. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Do you believe that? We believe that here. Philosophers searching for the meaning of life could save themselves a lot of trouble Archaeologists trying to figure out what happened to the dinosaurs could save themselves a lot of trouble if they would read and trust the Bible. So Peter, in the last few verses of chapter 1, has encouraged us to have great and unflinching confidence in the Scriptures. They are the very Word of God. See how Peter is getting quickly to the big things, you see. But now we come to chapter 2. Peter's going to give them a warning, you see. He's going to say, you know, if you are about to die and you know that robbers are coming to the neighborhood next week, you warn your household, you see, to keep the doors locked and to be on watch. And Peter will now warn his readers to keep the doors of the church locked because false teachers are sure to come next week. In order to get a running start into our text for this morning, let's go back to the last verse of chapter 1. This is 2 Peter 1:21, where it says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." In this verse, you'll notice that the Holy Scriptures came to us when men spoke. The prophets spoke. But notice what kind of men spoke. They were holy men. That is, they were men set aside for this purpose. This is what holiness primarily means. These were not perfect men, but they were set aside men. They were men who God prepared for this great work. I have no doubt that they were good men compared to others in this world. They were righteous men, men like Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. All of these men had imputed righteousness to their account. And they had a good deal of imparted righteousness as well. But mostly they were holy because they were called and set aside for this great work. And not only were they holy men, but also, and most importantly, they were God-moved men, you see. The Word of God did not originate out of their wills, but the Word of God originated in God's will, and the Holy Spirit moved these men along to write the very words of God. So that's a very quick summary of the good prophets. But now we find that even in Moses' day, and even in David's day, and even in all the days of the Old Testament writings, there were also false prophets putting out sayings and writings. Peter puts it this way, "But there were false prophets also among the people." During the Old Testament age of Israel, there were always false prophets. And notice where these false prophets hung out. They hung out among the people, it says, you see. Now you'd think that these false prophets would go somewhere and have their own church, you see. Going off by themselves if they want to and preach whatever they want to. You would think that they would get their own building in which to meet, but no, it appears that false prophets come right alongside the good prophets, and they do their work right there among the people. But Peter's desire here is not just to give them a history lesson, you see. He's not just saying, by the way, there were false prophets back in Moses' day, but it is to warn them that there would be false teachers among them too. False prophets were in Israel, and false prophets will be among the church too. I want you to remember that a prophet is not merely someone who foretells the future. This is what we typically think, someone that tells future things. But a prophet is someone who tells the people what God has said. That's purely and simply what a prophet is. God spoke to the prophet, and then the prophet would go preach to the people and tell them what God had said. And Peter says that there will be false prophets among you too. this would seem to suggest the general rule that there will always be false teaching and false preaching until the Lord returns. It is the nature of things in this world. Sadly, it is the nature of things even in the church. It is the nature of things as long as Satan is in the world. Satan will always try to undermine the Word of God. He will try to distort it. He will try to dilute it. He will try to change it. And so Peter warns that false teachers would be among them too. You might remember that Paul also warned the elders at Ephesus about the danger of grievous wolves entering into the church. This is found in Acts chapter 20. You might want to flip there quickly. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. In Acts 20, 28 through 30, it says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God." This is the answer to false teaching, by the way, for pastors to feed the church, "which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." It appears here that Paul warned that grievous wolves would come in from the outside, verse 29, and they would also arise even from within the church, in verse 30. The Apostle John also warned of false prophets in 1 John 4:1, where he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Even Jesus warned about false prophets in Matthew 7:15, where he said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." So, we certainly want to take the warning seriously. The truth of the Scriptures, as you well know here, is the most important and cherished thing in the church. Once the truth of the Scriptures gets watered down, once it gets compromised, once the Scriptures gets pushed to the back of the line in importance, then the church has opened its doors to ravenous wolves, and they will rush in. This church, our church, Grace Baptist Church, has a long history of Bible preaching and teaching. The Word of God is front and center here, as you well know. And it has been for a long time, and this is the key to keeping the wolves out. Paul told the elders at Ephesus to feed the church of God because the wolves are coming, you see. When I became your pastor, you remember, I'm sure, I handed out index cards and I asked you what you wanted in a pastor. I was afraid of what you might say, you see, because I'm not that qualified in other areas. But overwhelmingly, you said, "Preach the Word." Almost every one of you said, "Preach the Word." And if we continue to do that, we will shut the door to false teachers. All of you are well learned in the Scriptures, and you will recognize false teachers very quickly. If someone comes in denying the deity of Christ, why, you will recognize him very quickly, won't you? If someone comes in denying the sovereignty of God in the matter of salvation, you will say, "We know better than that." Nevertheless, you see, we stand warned. There are false teachers out there. I want to take a look, first of all, at the content of the false teaching. This is found in chapter 2 and verse 1. And we see, first of all, in general, that false teachers bring in that which is false. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. This is the best way to recognize the false teacher. His teaching is false. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Hence, he's called a false teacher, so it is imperative that we are or that we become PhDs in the truth. We read the scriptures often. We wrestle with the issues. We take advantage of learning opportunities often. We open up our Bibles during Sunday school and on Wednesday nights and continually learn the truth. When there is any question, we seek out answers from the Word of God. The truth is the best defense against error and false teaching. Let me just say, if a church goes long without continual Bible teaching, it will inevitably lose its grasp on the truth. It will even lose its desire for the truth. Other things will become more important. Programs will become more important. The basketball gymnasium will be more important. And false teachers love that. They come right in then, you see. Sometimes they come from outside. Sometimes they arise from inside. And if we have been more concerned with other things and less concerned with the scriptures, then the truth will give way to falsehood. This is not going to happen while I'm your pastor. Because the Word of God is the most important thing to me, always has been. So the first characteristic of false teaching is that it is false. Secondly, false teachers bring in damnable heresies, Peter says. He says in verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. The word heresy is brought over directly from the Greek word heresy. And literally it means to pick or choose. I think the idea is that the false teacher chooses an opinion that is contrary to the truth. Now I suppose that none of us here are experts in all biblical matters. You instruct me quite often when I make a mistake. In Sunday school you point it out, you see. We haven't all mastered things biblical just yet. There are yet a few areas of our understanding that are a little hazy, but Peter seems to be talking about something much larger than little errors. The false teachers will bring in what he calls damnable errors. In other words, these are errors that go to the heart of the matter, and particularly to the heart of the doctrine of redemption. These are errors that result ultimately in damnable judgment. If you believe these things, it may result in your eternal condemnation. So these are very important things. Peter gives us an example of a damnable heresy. He says, even denying the Lord who bought them. It seems that any error which denies the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus is a damnable error. This is the extreme kind of an error. It is an error so serious that it will bring swift destruction on the one who teaches such things and perhaps on the one who is deceived by such things. We should be very clear by now in our church as to the truth of the substitutionary death of Christ. When Christ went to the cross, he went as a substitute for all those whom the Father had given him. Before the foundation of the world, God chose a people in Ephesians 1:4, and in John chapter 6, we find that the Father handed his elect over to Jesus for saving. and Jesus will certainly save the elect of God. Listen to what Jesus said about this in John 6:39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And Jesus died in the place of the elect of God. He stepped in and he died in their place. And his death was very effective. It actually paid the penalty of sin for the elect of God. Christ did not simply make it possible for you to be saved, but he actually paid the penalty for you and effectively removed your condemnation. You say, but I didn't even come along until 2,000 years later. Yes, and the Holy Spirit seeks out all those for whom Christ died. And he comes by and makes them alive, you see. And he gives them faith so that they do ultimately come to Christ. And when the elect finally get to heaven and when they finally address the gatekeeper, they will point to Christ. And they will say, see that glorious man over there? He died in my place. And also they will offer his merit for admission into a holy heaven. And they will say, this man lived a perfect and acceptable life in my place. So please accept me by the merits of my substitute. But false teachers will deny all of that, and they will tell you to earn your own way to heaven, and they will deny the Lord who bought them. We have seen an example of the content of the false teaching, but now let's consider the methods of the false teachers. It says in verse 2 that they privily bring in damnable heresies. Privily shall bring in. That's a phrase in our English language, but that was actually one word in the Greek. It is a little hard to translate, but it has the sense of bringing in something alongside the truth, you see. Our translators added the word privily to convey the idea that they will do it secretly or surreptitiously. They will be a little sneaky about it. They will be very wily in bringing in the error. This is the way false teachers do it. They don't come right out and say something that would offend your understanding of the truth, but they will bring a little error in. Bring a little error in alongside the truth that waters it down a little bit. And little by little, they chip away at the truth until the truth isn't believed at all. By the way, you know what the Ivy League schools are, don't you? Harvard, Yale, Princeton, others. All of these were founded as Christian schools. Do you know that? This was only 200 some years ago. And over the years, false teaching began to come in alongside. And now they are bastions of liberal thought and liberal doctrine, and they are Christian no longer. So false teachers will bring falsehood in alongside the truth until the truth finally vanishes away. But I want you to know also their method is, in verse 3, that they use feigned words. It says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Now the true prophets used words too, you remember? But they were true words straight from the mouth of God. But the false prophets used feigned words. This implies certainly that they were false words. But the idea is a little more than that. They were words that were designed to mislead. I want to tell you about one of my most glorious basketball moments. Love to tell this story, you see. When I played basketball at Mid-South Bible College, I was smaller than most of the other players. I was 5'8". I think I'm a little smaller than that now. I was a 5'8 guard, but I was quicker, you see, much quicker. And I was also more deceptive. There were 11 seconds on the clock. It was the last play of the game. The score was tied. We came back on the court after a timeout. The other team switched up and put a very tall player on me. He was probably 6'6". And if you know anything about basketball, you know that you don't put a tall, slow guy on a small, quick guy. That was a stupid mistake they made. I brought the ball up the court and dribbled right at him, and then I faked like I was going right. And when he took a step to the right, I took one dribble to the left, and I was wide open, and I knocked down the winning shot. Oh, how I love to tell that story. And false teachers are like that. You see, they are very deceptive, and they can fake you out. They have every intent of faking you out. They design their words very carefully so that you are faked out of position. I want to just say that a real Bible teacher doesn't have to fake you out at all. His only intent is to convey the exact meaning of the text. And after the message, you go home with a crystal clear idea of what the text says. And you are marveling at the awesome truth of the Scriptures because you see it. If you ever encounter a false teacher, you will probably note that they are a little loose with the text, or perhaps the text is even secondary to the message. Perhaps the Scripture is just a springboard for the preacher to jump off into the foggy air of human reasoning. Or even worse, it is a springboard for the preacher to jump off into a purposely deceptive message. So you notice that false teachers use feigned words. But you'll also notice in verse 2 that their ways are pernicious. They're pernicious ways. You notice here that false teachers have a way about them. And Peter calls it their pernicious ways. Pernicious ways are ways that bring about ruin and loss. That's what pernicious means. If your way is to drive while intoxicated, that is a pernicious way, you see, because it will ultimately be ruinous. And false teachers have pernicious ways. If you suspect that someone is a false teacher, just watch his ways. Perhaps the false teacher has a controlling or a dictatorial way about him. He wants to dominate everything in the church. He is right, and everybody else is wrong. And pretty soon, the spirit of the church is contentious, and everyone is taking sides, and there's a bitterness permeating the church. Perhaps the false teacher has only a nominal interest in the Word of God, a reference to it here and there. And this is a pernicious way, you see, a way that brings ruin and destruction. Perhaps the false teacher will have a worldly way about him. Maybe he is very interested in fame and fortune. Perhaps he has a lustful eye about him, and these are pernicious ways. So watch out for those pernicious ways. We want to take a look at the ultimate motivation of the false teachers. This is found in verse 2. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Peter says that the motivation of the false teachers is covetousness. I suppose that the false teacher could covet the attention, you see. Maybe some want the attention. He desires to be up front of the people with all eyes on him. Perhaps he covets the honor and the recognition. He covets the high place in the church. But Peter says that it is a little crasser than that. His motivation is a little more brazen than that. Peter says that he wants to make merchandise of you. That is, he wants to make money. His primary motivation is to make money by his teaching. Now, it is true that the one who labors in the word and doctrine is worthy of double honor. Did you know that? This is another one of my favorite verses, which I may frame and hang on the church walls here, you see. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. You know what that means? It means pay him twice as much. But the one who labors in the word and doctrine doesn't do it for the money at all. You know that, right? It is the least of his consideration. He doesn't accept the call of the church who pays the most money. I want you to know that when you asked me to be your pastor, I didn't accept your call for the money. In fact, I didn't know what the money would be. I never asked what the salary would be. By the way, I never applied to be the pastor in the first place. Not one time did I ever say, I'd like to be considered. I was just filling the pulpit while you searched for a pastor. And that went on for several months, and one day in a business meeting, someone stood up and said, why are we not considering Brother Ron? That's when you asked me if I would consider it, and I said yes. When it appeared that the church would call me, we were having a work day out back, and Brother Dana came up to me in the back parking lot. He told me what he thought the salary would be, you see, and he said, I know you're making more than that in your law practice, but do you think it would be okay? And I said, yes. And that's how easy it was, you see. Money was never an issue at all. But false teachers want to know what the pay will be, because their motivation is their own covetousness, and they want to make merchandise of the people. Sometimes preachers use smaller churches as stepping stones to bigger churches where the pay is much better, you see. And it seems to me that this should not be an issue at all, because preachers should not be motivated by money. But false preachers are. We want to take a look now at the impact of false teaching. And we consider first the impact upon the false teachers in 2:1. Let's read it. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves what? Swift destruction. So there is an impact even upon the false teacher. I would not advise being a false teacher. I wouldn't advise taking a position in the church to which you are not convincingly called by God. You better be sure of your call, you see. Be sure that you have a compelling call. Such a call that you cannot get away from it. It is a call that knocks on your heart's door every day. Obviously, false teachers have no such call from God. They must deceive the church into calling them as their pastor. They must use feigned words. They must hide their covetous hearts. But in the end, they cannot hide it from God. False teachers teach doctrines that are destructive to the people. They teach works kind of doctrines. They teach doctrines of legalism. They teach Christ diminishing kind of doctrines. They teach doctrines that take the glory from our sovereign God and give it to men. And wouldn't you know it, God will visit them with destruction. Actually, this word translated swift means impending. That is, the guillotine is already hanging over their heads. It is ready to fall at the Lord's command. It is a certainty, for the Lord will not be mocked. The Lord will not suffer long with the false teacher. The penalty for the false teacher is destruction. This is utter destruction and ruin. It is not ultimately profitable to teach falsehood in Christ's church. Peter says that their judgment does not linger in verse 3. And their damnation does not sleep. So do you want to be a teacher in God's church? Be very careful, you see. But now we want to consider the impact of false teaching upon the people. It says in verse 2, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways." So what's the impact upon the little lambs? What is the impact for the trusting sheep who are being led to a contaminated watering hole by a false shepherd? And we see first that many shall be led astray. It's a sad thing, isn't it? False teachers lead many astray. Sheep will blindly follow. They will follow the man with the knife right to the altar. And false teachers will be responsible for leading many astray. Many, many people are led away by the doctrine of works. The doctrine of works is a very pernicious thing. It is ruinous and destructive. Many are led away by the doctrines of self-worth. And they believe that they somehow are earning their salvation. Many are led away from the biblical doctrine of redemption by the substitutionary life and death of Christ. And false teachers will move many away from Christ. I wouldn't want to be that man. But we also see the impact of false teaching upon those who observe Christians. Did you know that many are observing your life? Whether you know it or not. There are many who are observing our lives from day to day. Our employers, our fellow workers are observing. Our neighbors are watching. Our children are watching. Unbelievers are watching. And if we follow after the false teachers, then the way of truth will be evil spoken of. Here's the thing about false doctrine. It always leads to bad conduct. There's only one thing that leads to good conduct, and that's good doctrine. Bad doctrine will lead you astray. And when false teachers come along, many in the church will follow their pernicious ways. And outsiders will then look at the lives of those who followed the false teachers, and they will say, "That's why I'm not a Christian. That's why I don't go to their church. See how they live." And they will speak evil of the way of Christianity. All right, well, there's our look at false teachers. We'll continue. Actually, this continues on for the rest of the second chapter. So we're going to get an even more in-depth look at false teachers next time around. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text that you've given to us. Help us, Lord, to be warned. Help us, Lord, to understand the gravity of the situation. We cannot have false teaching in the church. And so help us, Lord, to watch out. Help us to feed on the Word of God daily and weekly, yearly. This will prepare us with a great defense against any false teaching. So we thank you for the warning. We thank you for our Christ who died for us. We thank you that our salvation is free and gracious. It is meritless on our part, but it is all merited by our great Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. May he be honored and glorified in all things, and we pray this in Christ's name.